1 Samuel 7, 3 through 13. Let's take a look at God's word. It says this: "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we come now to your word, we ask for the great, mighty help of your Spirit to help us understand, be our teacher, help us fight off the cold of this room and engage our minds in the truth of your word. Lord, indeed, send your Spirit to warm our hearts, to incline our minds toward your truth. Do your good work here for your children and call people closer to yourself and call sinners and rebels to yourself, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you didn't know it, October 31st, Friday, is Reformation Day. And some of you are thinking, what's Reformation Day? October 31st is the day that Martin Luther nailed up the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, in Germany, and ignited the firestorm that was the Protestant Reformation. It's a big day. It's the marker of really a revival, an awakening. A lot of times we think of the Reformation in terms of, you know, what you learn in history and all that's good and right. It was a social revolution. Really, it was a revival, sort of a great awakening for the Western world. And usually it goes by unnoticed. For, you know, Halloween is the 31st. In my family, my sister's birthday is the 31st, so we just didn't have time for anything else. But it's an incredibly important day because of the figure, Martin Luther. You think about it in these terms. Really what he did was he wrote a blog post. He wrote a blog post and he put it up, and it just caught the entire Western world by fire. And the gospel was reclaimed. And people went back to God's word and therefore went back to God himself. That's in essence what a revival is. It's God sending people back to his word and therefore back to himself. And that's what happened then. And what's interesting is that anytime you see a reformation or a revival or an awakening, God is doing exactly that, sending people back to himself, and usually he uses people to cause that to happen. We could make a case study of a lot of different people, but that's what we're going to see in our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 7 today. We're going to see a reformation, a revival, an awakening in Israel. And we're going to see the person that God uses to bring that about. And what we will learn is that this is how God still works in our own lives. He sends us someone to drive us back to himself. And our response has to be to follow, to trust the person that he has sent. So, what sort of person is it that God sends to lead us back to himself? Three answers from the text. He'll send someone who speaks into our false worship. He sends someone who will lead us back to true worship. And he'll send someone whose leadership will bring us peace. Before we dive into those points, let's just kind of get caught up in the story here. A little background material for the passage. Israel and the Philistines, it's sort of the classic fight. They've been going back and forth. And really, things have not gone well for either party. First, the Philistines came up against Israel and they won. They beat them. And they captured the Ark of the Covenant, the box that was the symbol of God's presence among his people. They took it. And so things didn't go well for Israel. And then things didn't go well for the Philistines because they had the Ark of God in their midst. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, their god, Dagon, was found face down, arms cut off, head cut off, in front of the Ark of the Lord. Not only that, they broke out in tumors. There were mice running rampant. It was a nasty, nasty affair. So they send the Ark back to Israel, and we think, oh great, Israel now will respond and things will go well. And instead, we see the plot of Raiders of the Lost Ark carried out. They look at the Ark, perhaps into the Ark, and God strikes many of them dead. So things didn't go well for Israel either. And what we're left with in verse 2, if you take a look, the ark landed at this place called Kiriath Jearim, and it says, from the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Israel had been arrogant and irreverent. And finally, after 20 years, they begin to show some signs of repentance. They're lamenting after the Lord himself. They seem to want to repent. And so what happens? But after three chapters of silence, God sends the prophet back to Israel. We see Samuel pop back on the scene. We learned back in chapter 3 that he was the recognized prophet of God's people. So what happens when the people are ready to repent is God sends his word so that they might actually know how. So let's look at the one who speaks into our false worship. First point, look at what he says in verse 3. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. Direct your heart to the Lord, serve him only. He'll deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. Samuel gave them instructions. If you're serious about repenting, if you really want to turn back to the Lord, Yahweh, here's what you do. And look at what repentance looks like. It's multifaceted, and you can see different aspects of it. There's verse 2 tells us that there is sorrow and desire to be near the Lord. They lament after him. But it's more than just feeling sorry. Samuel tells them, you actually have to do something. Repentance means turning away from the things that you've worshipped that are false. You have to turn away from idols. You can't keep worshiping idols if you're really serious about repentance. There has to be change. The Ashtaroths and the Baals, as it says in verse 4, those are sort of the primary gods of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites sort of represent the people that Israel was supposed to kick out of the land that the Lord gave them. And of course, they didn't kick them all out. There were some remaining. And they were polytheistic. They worshipped all of these different gods. And Israel, what happened over time, especially if you have read through the book of Judges recently, is they blended their worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. They became syncretistic idol worshipers. Israel, the people of God, the people with the covenant, the people who had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, are worshiping Baal. And so Samuel says, no, no, no. If you're really repenting, you have to make a separation with foreign gods. There has to be a break with these idols. They have to be ripped from your clutches. You have to turn from them entirely. But It's more than just feeling sorry and turning away from what's bad. That might just bring you to a supposed place of neutrality. They actually have to turn to the Lord. Look at what Samuel says. Direct your heart to the Lord. Serve him only. This is the essence of repentance. Turn from idols and turn to the Lord fully and exclusively. This is a hard word in our pluralistic day. The God of the Bible is consistently an exclusive God. He never allows his people to worship anything, anyone, any idea other than himself. And that is just a shocking thing in a pluralistic world like we have, in a polytheistic world like they had. In their day, you would worship Baal for your crops, Asherah for your fertility, and all of these other gods for various and sundry things. And so to worship one God only was a wild idea, and it's a wild idea in 21st century United States as well, that there would be one God who would claim all of your allegiance. That's very bigoted, right? And yet, that's exactly what he says. He does not share worship. Turn to him alone. Repentance, real repentance, means lamenting over sin. And it means turning away from idols. And it means turning exclusively to the Lord. That's what it means. And we should pause and just marvel for a moment. Because for once, this is exactly what Israel does. It's rare that we actually get to say something good about Israel. Usually we're watching the story of how they've messed up this time. Here, they actually get it right. Look at verse 4. They put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. Amen. That's great. We get to actually cheer for Israel for once. But before they could possibly do that, they needed to know how. They needed Samuel the prophet to come in their midst and to begin to speak clearly into their situation and to show them exactly what they needed to do. They needed a word from the Lord if they would be faithful and repenting. If we should learn how to actually turn from idols and turn to the Lord, we too, we need a word from the Lord. We need to hear him speak to us clearly. Throughout the Old Testament and New, he raised up prophets. At no point did the Lord leave himself without a witness, either in a person or in a written form. And that's exactly what happens here. He raises up the prophet to tell the people about how to turn from their idols. Samuel would be the first in a long line of prophets. You could read through the Old Testament and sort of see the big names, Elijah, Elisha, and then the guys who actually get a book named after them. But what's interesting is that from our perspective, we see how God one-ups his own system. Because in a final and decisive way, God, in order to speak clearly into our world, he actually came among us himself. That's what John means when he's talking about Jesus. And he says these words. He says, the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. And he actually became human, fully God. And if you look at the life of Jesus, you see him consistently speaking the very truth of God with no deception, with no lies. He speaks truly. He is the living Word of God. That's on every page of the Gospels. It's on every page of the New Testament. And moreover, the prophet that God sent, the Lord Jesus, fully God himself, he actually enables us to do the hard work of repentance. Did you know that it's impossible to repent on your own? We just don't have it in us. If we were left to ourselves, we would never repent. We would just continually go down the toilet bowl of idolatry, and we would end up in a dark, dark place. But God does not allow that to happen. He sends the Lord Jesus to come and not only to speak, but to actually do the work that would be necessary to make people like us, like me, turn from idols and turn back to the living God. His life, death, and resurrection makes it possible for us to actually turn. Because here's the reality, even for Christians like us, we are absolutely and utterly plagued with idols. They're everywhere. Calvin's famous line is that the human heart is a factory of idols. We just, every time we kind of eliminate one, we create a new one. And every time we kind of deal with that one and it gets going, we've just created about five more. It's like cutting off the head and five more sprout. That's the human heart in our remaining sinful condition. Maybe it's not carved statues. Maybe it's carved iPhones and Androids, if you're guilty of that as I am. But we give our affections to the Baals and Ashtaroths of our own day. Just think of some of them. Our world is full of, you pursue whatever sexual preference you want. That's the cultural idol of the day. You pursue money and material wealth and possessions and you get whatever you want. You pursue a tightly controlled life, a marriage, a family. You make sure that everything's in line. None of sex, money, having an idea of what's happening in your family, none of those are bad things. Those are very good things, in fact. Our problem is we take them and we just make those the goal of life. And when we do, we actually become slaves. We become enslaved by the very things that promise us life and joy and peace, and we hold on tightly to them, and we find ourselves in bondage. There is a raccoon trap that you can purchase. I looked this up. Don't Google it now. Google it later. There's some questions I have about it, but it's a legitimate thing. This raccoon trap is very small, but here's the thought behind it. You put the bait inside it, and the raccoon smells it, whatever raccoons do, and they go and they put their hand in to take the bait. And when they put their hand in this trap, they grab the bait, and when they try to pull their hand back out, they're caught. It's a raccoon hand trap. Google it. It's a real thing. I looked. They can't get out. And I think this is how it works. I'm not sure. I read some things that said this is how it works. I could be proven wrong if you're a trapper. If we still have trappers in the 21st century, don't correct me. But it looks like if the raccoon wanted to get out, it could. But it won't. It looks like if the raccoon would let go of the bait and relax its hand, it might be able to squeeze its hand back out of the trap. But it won't. Because it's got a hold of what it wants. It's like the comedy scheme where the guy puts his hand into the cookie jar, grabs the cookie, and he can't get his hand out of the jar because he won't let go of the cookie. This is idolatry. We go in for the bait and we won't let go because we have to have it. That's what we're worshiping. And Christ comes along and he speaks and he enables us to actually drop the cookies in hope of something better, in hope of real freedom. We don't have to live as slaves. He came to speak that to us. He came to enable that in us by his death and resurrection. The question for you and me is, are we willing to actually drop the cookies for the sake of superior freedom? For the sake of superior satisfaction? For the hope that Jesus is actually better? Are we willing to drop the cookies? If you find that repentance is hard, and you will if you try it, if you find that repentance is hard, you can actually have hope because God did not leave us without his word. Just like he came to Israel in the Old Testament and spoke to them how they were to pursue it, he comes to us in the person of Christ and in the written word. We have the Bible. We have the whole prophetic witness. We have every word that God intended us to have. So if you find that repentance is difficult, let me urge you, become a student of the word. No one, preacher included, knows the Bible well enough. None of us have enough of God's word saturating our hearts and lives. There's no one, I don't know that there's anybody who could ever possibly claim that. That's like saying, my prayer life is just rocking right now. I'm winning at prayer. No one says that. No one knows their Bible well enough. But if we would have a tool to help us actually learn to repent, let's devote ourselves to Scripture. Let's devote ourselves to what we're doing this morning and personally at home. The prophetic words are hard. They tell us what's wrong. But if we're never told what's wrong, we'll never know. We'll never have any idea how we might turn from those things and turn to the Lord himself. He speaks clearly to us so that we might turn. We also need not just someone to show us what it looks like to turn from idols. We need someone to actually lead us to true worship. See, the negative has to be replaced with a positive. That's the other half of it. So let's look at the one who will lead us back to true worship. The people, they begin to put away their idols. They begin to turn to the Lord. Samuel instructs them in verse 5 to gather together in one place, in Mizpah. This was the norm for Israel when they had broken their covenant with the Lord and the Lord was doing work among them. He usually called them to gather together in one place. It used to be Shiloh, but there's good evidence that during this Philistine tyranny, Shiloh had been sacked and it was no longer a legitimate place to gather. So they gather, and it says that Samuel prayed for them. This is an intercessory prayer sort of thing. It's Samuel acting not just as a prophet anymore, but as a priest. He's standing between the Lord and the people, and he's praying on their behalf. And he leads them to worship. They fast. They do something with water where they pour it out, and it looks like some sort of water fast. No one's really sure exactly what's happening there, but it looks like a form of fasting. And they confess their sin together. They say, "We have sinned against the Lord." Corporate confession of sin. So turning back to the Lord means worship, and worship means being with God's people. It means being honest about your sin. It means doing the things that reflect that attitude of heart. In their case, it's fasting and prayer. Not everyone's happy that this revival is breaking out. Verse 7, the Philistines heard that their conquered foes were gathering together, and they smell rebellion. Now remember, just because the ark had wreaked havoc among the Philistines, they still viewed Israel as their slaves, as their servants. So they're not happy about what is happening. They have quickly forgotten the whole ordeal with the Ark of the Covenant. They come up against Israel, and the people of Israel are afraid. There are parallels, just in case you made some of these already in your head. Between chapter 4 and chapter 7, there's all these parallels, and that's intentional. The author did that so that you draw that comparison in your mind. Back in chapter 4, it was the Israelites who were overconfident, and the Philistines were afraid. And who won? The Philistines decimated them. And in this passage in chapter 7, the Philistines come in overconfident, and the Israelites are just terrified. Again, showing us that it's Israel that's going to win now. The stage is set for another battle, and look at what the people do. They go to Samuel, their priest, and they say, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines." Instead of taking the fight into their own hands, instead of turning to their good luck charm like they did before, they cry out to the Lord. It's never wrong to cry out to the Lord. That's consistent. It's never wrong to cry out to the Lord. That's what they do. Good move, Israel. They ask their priest to do this. And Samuel does, and he begins to offer the sacrifices consistent with this. A lamb is a whole burnt offering. They need Samuel's prayers. They need these acts of worship. What's happening here is Israel has turned from their idols, and now they're worshiping the Lord. And in the middle of that, the Lord begins to deliver them. They kind of worship their way out of trouble here. Take a look at what it says in verses 10 through 11. While Samuel is offering up the lamb, in the middle of Sunday morning worship, they begin to hear the drum. The Philistines are on the way. The battle is making its way to them. You can bet that they were absolutely terrified, and yet they continue worshiping the Lord. And we have this amazing thing that happens. The Lord thunders with a mighty sound in the middle of their camp, and it absolutely freaks them out, and they begin to kill each other. Now that's how wars ought to be fought, right there. Let the enemy turn on themselves. They rout. The Israelites begin to rout the Philistines. They see the Lord fighting their battle for them. In the ancient Near East, like good religious peoples, if a giant cataclysmic sound happened in your camp, you assume that the gods are against you. That's exactly what they do here. And they're right. The God is against them. The battle is won. They worshiped, and the Lord fought their battle. It's just like what happened back in the Exodus against the Egyptians. This is what Moses told the people. He said, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. And in the midst of the Israelites' silence, the Lord makes the big sound. And that big sound is the means of their deliverance. Thunder from heaven. It's what Samuel's mother prophesied back in chapter 2, verse 10. This is what she said. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." The people worship the Lord. And they worship their way right out of idolatry. And they worship their way right out of the trouble with the Philistines. All they have to do is worship. And the Lord does the rest. Samuel is a good leader, a good priest, a true priest. He's leading them in worship. He's leading them in prayer. And in the midst of that, they begin to see all of these good things happen. Samuel's priesthood will be temporary. There will be more priests throughout history, some good, some bad. But there would be a priest to come, and from our perspective, we can see him very clearly. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our great high priest. In chapter 8, he's called the liturgizo, Greek word. You can tell what it means, the liturgist. He's the one that leads us into worship. Did you know that Jesus is always the worship leader in his church? It's not me. It's not Brian or Chris. It's not the person playing the music. Jesus is always the worship leader. He's the only one who can properly lead us into the presence of God to offer our worship. He's the true priest. But what's interesting is that he's also the sacrifice. He's the priest and the sacrifice offered on the true altar in the true Holy of Holies. He's the real lamb that bears all the wrath of God himself. He intercedes for us in prayer. He takes us to the throne and he takes our prayers to the throne. Have you ever had times when you pray and you're not even really sure what you're saying? You're really not even sure if it's getting anywhere. Maybe it hit the ceiling. Jesus intercedes for us. He takes our prayers and makes them effective before the Father. That's actually why we pray in Jesus' name. Maybe you've never thought about that. In my 20s before I thought, why do we pray in Jesus' name? It's not a magic formula. I think I thought it was. It's not something that we just tack on to the end, sort of to close it out in a formal way. That's us acknowledging that the only way this prayer makes it is if Jesus takes it. That's it. That's the only way this happens. So we pray in Jesus' name. Our worship of Jesus takes us through the midst of our trouble. We worship our way out of idolatry, all of these things, because we have a superior high priest. Did you know that he's really the only reason we would ever turn from idols? The only reason we should ever actually turn from idolatry is because we have a priest who leads us to something better. There's a Scottish Presbyterian minister from the 18th and 19th centuries called Thomas Chalmers. And he preached this sermon, and here's the title of it. The title, I think, is... It sums up the whole body of the sermon. He said it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Let me say it again. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And his point in the sermon was to say, if you ever actually want to see growth in the Christian life, if you ever want to see the sin that you battle diminish, if you ever want to see your idols actually sort of eradicated in your life, the only way that's going to happen is if you replace it with something better. You can't just get rid of it. You have to replace it with something that's greater, with something that's more satisfying, with something that's more delightful. And that something is Jesus. The root of our behavior problems is ultimately a worship problem. We do the things that we hate and we don't do the things that we know we should because at heart we have worship issues. We pursue the things that we want. We try to get satisfaction out of them. The only way we're actually going to see those behavioral things taken care of is if at the heart level, we replace what we're worshiping with something better, with Christ himself. Did you know that that's the real problem with the things that you hate about yourself? They're ultimately tied to something deeper, something more serious. We have worship issues. But the good news is we have a high priest who came to help us worship rightly. And he actually intercedes. He comes and he rescues us and he turns our hearts, he turns our minds, and he satisfies us. He leads us to something better. Jesus is the priest. We need to learn how to worship through him. We turn from idols. We turn to the living God. Through the prophetic words of Samuel, Israel turns from their idolatry. Through the priestly work of Samuel, they turn back to the living God. And things are going really good. That they've seen their enemies defeated. There's some peace that's kind of popping up. Their hearts have been changed. How will they stay there? They need someone whose leadership will help them continue in peace. Last point, shorter point. After the victory that God brought about, Samuel did what any wise leader would do. He helped the people remember. Look at verses 12 through 14. Between Mizpah and Shen, he set up this stone and he named it Ebenezer, which literally translates stone of help. He comments on why he named it that. Till now, the Lord has helped us. It's a memorial stone. It's intended to remind the Israelites then and for generations to come, here's all that the Lord did for us. He fought our battle. He defeated our enemies. He's blessed us. And it's more than just that battle that he has in mind here. He's thinking of the whole Israelite history from Abraham's time on. The Lord was with them through their sojourning, through famine, through slavery in Egypt, through the wilderness travels, through the conquest, even in the times when they were completely in the toilet in the period of the judges. He didn't give up on them. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. He did not give up on his people. He didn't break his covenant, even though his people did. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. This would be huge for Israel. It would help them cast themselves back on the mercy of God, base their hope on his character. It would give them remembrance of their past, hope for their present, and great joy and anticipation of their future. God would be faithful just as he had in the past. So Samuel leads them to remember, but then he leads them in a reign of peace. You kind of see that in the Cliff's Notes that follow. They get cities back. The Philistines don't harass them anymore during Samuel's time. It's a reign of peace. The broader people of the land, the Amorites, they're at peace with them. There's just all these good things happening. Samuel is the judge. He's sort of the last judge over Israel, and he leads them. He judges them in all of these cities. He makes a circuit each year, and it's just a good time. It's a good time to be an Israelite. You actually belong to the Lord. You're trusting him. You're worshiping him, and you have peace from your enemies. What's not to love? I mentioned Reformation Day earlier. I don't know if you know this, but there are people who do some weird things to celebrate Reformation Day. Seminarians are especially culpable in this. I've heard tell that there are people who like to gather and read the 95 Theses aloud, or for their Halloween celebration, they nail 95 Reese's on their door, which is genius and delicious, I might add. There's been stories of people busting out randomly into Luther's great "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which actually sounds pretty good. Or this is really the common one. They dress up like Calvin or Luther on Reformation Day, or they grow a Reformation beard. It was crucial if you were a reformer that you have a great beard. Luther was the only one who didn't. All the others had great beards. Weird? Absolutely. But an attempt to actually remember something that was important. People try to remember Reformation Day because they remember God in the darkness spoke light and brought revival. And that's a good thing to remember. It's the same thing we do in our national holidays. Thanksgiving Day, it's a time for us to remember, be thankful, be grateful. That's coming up soon. That was enacted by the president, George Washington, on November 26, 1789, at the recommendation of Congress, declared Thanksgiving Day. Good leaders give us ways to remember things that matter. Good leaders lead us into a realm of peace and tranquility. Those are the things that Samuel did for Israel. But of course, Samuel's leadership has been eclipsed by a better king, a better leader, a better judge. Jesus brings us peace. He leads us to remember the things that matter. He's given us ways to do that. Jesus has secured peace. This is the gospel message. We have every reason to be at war. We're rebels against the king. We've done everything to merit his wrath. Jesus came and he took it on himself. He died for sinners, rose from the dead, defeated all of our enemies. Sin, death, hell, all of it. He defeated it. He actually is the king, and we can actually trust him. He leads us into peace. The question for you, maybe you're here and you've never really believed that before, or maybe you're just not sure what to do with it. Let me urge you to understand that Jesus is the king, whether we grasp it or not, whether we like it or not. That's a hard word, but it's a true word. Jesus is the king. And the question at the end of the day is, are we joyfully submitting to the reign of King Jesus? Are we his people, or are we not? Will we remain in our rebellion? Let me urge you this morning, leave off rebellion. Turn from your idols. Turn to the living God. Jesus actually gives us hope and life. And he gives us ways to remember all the good things that he's done for us. That's what we're doing here this morning. Sunday is a weekly reminder of Jesus' faithfulness to us. And we need it every week. The sacrament that we're going to observe in a minute, that's a remembrance. It's an Ebenezer stone we can remember all that Jesus has done for us. Maybe you have these things in your family, a prayer journal or a whiteboard where you record answers to prayers. I would encourage you to think of things that will help you and your family to remember God's faithfulness to you. What a great thing. God wants us near him, enjoying him, turning to him. And he's made it possible through the one that he sent, the Lord Jesus, who speaks into our falsehood, who leads us to right worship, and who gives us peace and helps us remember as our good King. Let us follow the one that our Father has sent us. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your mercy.